C.S. Lewis, in his book, God in the Dock, one of the great difficulties is to keep before the audience, before the congregation's mind, the question of truth. They always think you are recommending Christianity, not because it is true, but because it is good. What's amazing is that Lewis said that over 50 years ago, and apparently we didn't listen. This morning in churches across our land, there will be more sermons on how Christianity can make your life happy than there will be sermons on how Christ lived, died, and rose again to make us holy. A few weeks ago, I was having lunch with a friend of mine who I've known for almost 20 years. And I was having the hardest time, and we were talking about this very thing, and it just proved to me once again. He says, what's wrong with being the church telling me how to be happy? And we went through that and through that. And so I lived that just a few weeks ago. Back to Lewis. And in a discussion, they will at every moment try to escape from the issue, true or false, into stuff about a good society or morals or the incomes of bishops or the Spanish Inquisition or France or Poland or anything, whatever. See, these were 1945 when Lewis wrote this. Talking points. Today's talking points from pulpits are about how Christian principles can help your marriage and your family and your finances and your stress level and on and on. Back to Lewis. You have to keep forcing them back and again back to the real point. Only thus will you be able to undermine their belief that a certain amount of religion is desirable, but one mustn't carry it too far. One must keep on pointing out that Christianity is a statement which, if false, is of no importance, and if true, of infinite importance. The one thing it cannot be is moderately important. In the New Testament, Jesus was adored or he was hated. And that makes sense. In fact, that is the way it should be. He is loved or hated for the same reason. He is God. You either love that fact or you hate it. Lewis's categories were infinite importance or no importance. Today, though, we often have something different. We have a third category. We have indifference. We have, you're a Christian. I'm so glad to hear that. In fact, I'm glad that works for you. I think Jesus was a good teacher. Take care of the poor, turn the other cheek. That's cool stuff. What am I into, you ask? I'm into yoga, tofu, golden retrievers. That's what works for me. And on and on. This is what Lewis meant by Christianity being moderately important. Something it simply cannot be. We see the love-hate response to Jesus in our morning text that I'll read here in just a moment. He comes back to his hometown Nazareth, and after preaching at the local synagogue, we read this. All spoke well of him and were amazed at the gracious words that came from his lips. But he didn't stop there. He continued to preach, probably the next Sabbath. The people hear something from him they didn't want to hear, and they flip to the opposite. 7 verses later, we'll read here in just a moment, we'll hear this. All the people in the synagogue were furious when they heard this. They got up, drove him out of town, took him to the brow of the hill on which the town was built in order to throw him down the cliff. Why love or hate back then and indifference today? Maybe people are indifferent today because they don't hear enough about Christ. They don't hear enough about Jesus anymore. If they did, they'd love or hate him. Instead, they remain indifferent. They are indifferent because they don't know anything about him. May we chip away at indifference today. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank and praise you for the text before us. We pray, Lord, that you would allow us not only to read, but to know, to understand. Father, we pray your Holy Spirit would move and work in the promised ways in which you have given us. We ask, Lord, that each and every one of us would leave different because the Word of God was before us. In Jesus' name, amen. Luke chapter 4, beginning at the 14th verse, is where we are this morning. And I'll read those verses now. Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and news about him spread throughout the whole countryside. He taught in their synagogues, and everyone praised him. He went to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and on the Sabbath day he went into the synagogue, as was his custom, and he stood up to read. The scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. Unrolling it, he found the place where it is written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to release the oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Then he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. The eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fastened on him, and he began by saying to them, "Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." All spoke well of him and were amazed at the gracious words that came from his lips. "Isn't this Joseph's son?" they asked. Jesus said to them, "Surely you will quote this proverb to me, 'Physician, heal yourself. Do here in your hometown what we have heard that you did in Capernaum.' I tell you the truth," he continued, "no prophet is accepted in his hometown. I assure you that there were many widows in Israel in Elijah's time, when the sky was shut for 3.5 years and there was a severe famine throughout the land. Yet Elijah was not sent to any of them, but to a widow, Zarephath, in the region of Sidon. And there were many in Israel with leprosy in the time of Elisha, the prophet, yet not one of them was cleansed, only Naaman the Syrian." All the people in the synagogue were furious when they heard this. They got up, drove him out of town, and took him to the brow of the hill on which the town was built in order to throw him down the cliff. But he walked right through the crowd and went on his way. We can call Jesus' baptism and Jesus' temptation in the wilderness, which we looked at last Lord's Day, the prelude, the leading up to what we now have before us and will for several Sundays, Lord willing. And that, of course, is Jesus' public ministry. Beginning here with chapter 4, verse 14, and continuing through chapter 9, verse 50, we call this Jesus' Galilean ministry. It is in this region of Palestine that Jesus begins to teach and to minister. And it is this region in which Jesus' hometown, Nazareth, was located. Early on in Jesus' ministry, he returns to this hometown on the Sabbath, and he goes, as we are told, as was his custom, to the synagogue. And during the service, Jesus is given the Old Testament scroll to read aloud. It's a scroll containing the book of Isaiah. He unrolls it, reads Isaiah 61, verses 1 through 2. Luke has that before us. It's quoted in verses 18 and 19. Before we look more closely, however, at the words that Jesus reads, because it's significant that it's these words that Jesus reads very early in his ministry, I want some context here before us. And I'm hoping, actually, that the next 5 minutes, giving the context of Isaiah 61, you're going to say, "I know this. In fact, I remember the Easter morning sermon when Pastor preached on Isaiah 61, 1 and 2. So this is mostly for review for all of you. How's that? Isaiah was a prophet of God in Israel around 700 B.C. And Israel was not doing very well spiritually. And Isaiah was God's mouthpiece, used to put Israel on trial, if you will, for her stubborn disobedience. Like a prosecuting attorney, Isaiah prosecuted Israel. And Isaiah didn't have to snoop very hard for evidence by which to charge Israel, if you will. For unbelief and unfaithfulness was all over the place. Spiritual ambivalence was rampant, and those that said they believed were mostly just going through the motions. Charges will be laid out, condemnation declared, and judgment given. As a result, the northern kingdom of Israel will be conquered. In other words, they don't listen. The nation of Assyria will invade, conquer, and exile her. The southern kingdom, called Judah, which is where the capital city of Jerusalem is located, under King Hezekiah, will repent. Repent and be spared. But Judah's repentance will be short-lived. And an omniscient God, a God who knows all things, including the future, will have the prophet Isaiah prophesy concerning a future exile where Jerusalem and Judah will be ransacked and exiled by another nation. That nation being called Babylon. Which is exactly what happened less than 2 centuries later. And in this amazing prophecy, Isaiah foretells of a future Persian king. And Persia wasn't even a powerful kingdom when this prophecy was first given. He prophesies of a future Persian king even, naming him in 44:28 and 45:1 of the book of Isaiah. That king's name is Cyrus. Again, Cyrus wouldn't even be born for a century and a half. He says of this future King Cyrus that he would be the one used by God to restore, to save God's remnant, the few who still believed. Now, it's in the midst of these chapters, though, that God begins speaking about a greater deliverer, a greater king, a greater savior of God's people, greater even than this guy named Cyrus, who would one day come. In fact, as great as the accomplishments of Cyrus will be, restoring freedom and peace to God's people, that's just a little itty-bitty picture of what God will one day do by sending a greater Savior for God's people. But here's the strange part in all of this. This coming greater Savior will be a suffering servant. Interesting title and description of a future Savior, don't you think? Isaiah prophesies that this suffering servant will one day bring justice to the nations. Chapter 42. Establish a new covenant with the Lord, later in chapter 42. Become a light to the Gentiles, chapter 49. And take away the sins of God's people, chapters 52 and 53. This servant would suffer willingly to achieve these victories, and God would reward and vindicate him, chapter 50. Who is this great suffering servant prophesied by Isaiah who will save God's people? And as I hope you recall a few months back, even if you've never read Isaiah chapters 40 through 66, and even if your understanding of Christ in the New Testament is not great, at the end of reading those chapters, especially 52 and 53, you would put your Bible down and say, you know what? Isaiah is writing about Jesus here. And you would be correct. He is. Now, the text Jesus reads from the Nazareth synagogue is in the midst of those chapters that I just spoke about. Isaiah 40 to 66. Specifically, Isaiah 61, 1 and 2. In this text, the great suffering servant makes an announcement. He begins by stating that the Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is upon him and that he has been anointed for a task. That's Luke 4:18, quoting it. To be anointed is to be set apart. It is to be given a task to do. It is to be given a job description. And with the Spirit of the Sovereign Lord upon him, he is absolutely, unequivocally qualified for the mission at hand. And just what is it, this suffering servant, coming to do? Before we answer that, I want you to think as a captive. Think as one who has been conquered, enslaved, dragged away to a foreign land. That's the context of Isaiah 61. But one of the reasons the Old Testament prophets are hard to read and understand sometimes is that there is often a two-layered message. There's the message of the immediate situation, of being conquered and exiled by a foreign enemy because of failure to honor God. And then a message of hope is given that upon repentance, God will send a prophet, or he'll send a priest, or he'll send a king, perhaps, to be used by him to return them, God's people, to favor and to peace in the promised land. But there's often a greater spiritual message. And that message is this: sin has conquered us. Just like Assyria and Babylon conquered and enslaved Israel, and has hauled us off into bondage and exile. And one day God promises to send a greater prophet, a greater priest, a greater king to return God's children home forever to the promised land of heaven. That's a very real story. In fact, that's our story. We had a very bad problem. A sin and bondage problem. Isaiah 61 says, someone will come and release us. In Luke 4, Jesus says, I'm that someone. I'm going to preach good news to the poor. I'm going to proclaim freedom to the prisoners. I'm going to recover sight for the blind. I'm going to release the oppressed. I'm going to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Oh, here is sinful man. Here's his spiritual condition. He's poor. He's imprisoned. He's in darkness. He's oppressed. And he's in great need of receiving the Lord's favor. And this is the prophetic text. 700 years later now, Jesus is given to read in Luke chapter 4, 18 and 19. And after reading it, Jesus sits down, all eyes upon him. He says in verse 21, today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. And the people were amazed, we read, verse 22. And if that doesn't send a tingle up your spine, you know what? You don't know the depth of your sin. Its consequence, how holy God is, and the salvation that is freely offered in Christ. But Jesus continued to speak, to give more truth. They wanted Jesus to do some miracles or something. They had heard stories from Capernaum, a small town on the Sea of Galilee, a few miles away, verse 23. A kind of, hey Jesus, you know, we heard that you reportedly did some pretty great stuff there. We like you, you know, we know your past. We know you're Joseph's son. We like the little proof here, what you're saying, what you're implying here, etc. Instead, though, Jesus tells them something they didn't like. Verses 23 through 27. In it, he selects two examples from history where God's grace was given to someone most Jews would have found very undeserving. The first is a Phoenician widow, a non-Jew, who the prophet Elijah helps in 1 Kings 17. That's the text that John read. She was a Gentile who trusted and believed God when most in Israel did not. The second was the healing of Naaman, a leper from Syria, by the prophet Elisha in 2 Kings 5. The people in Nazareth were furious to think that they are worse than Phoenician widows and Syrian lepers. Ah, they rush upon Jesus, intending to push him over a cliff. But Jesus, we read, walked right through the crowd and went on his way. Verse 30. All right, a time of application. When Jesus was upon this earth, he was loved or he was hated. Today, it seems, most are ho-hum, indifferent about him. Sure, Christians are sometimes mocked or ridiculed for what the world considers foolishness. But most of the time, our neighbor doesn't laugh at us when he or she sees us getting in our car and driving off to church Sunday morning. Nor does the restaurant table next to us get up and leave when we say grace. Indifference really captures today's attitude toward Christ and most of the time towards us, his followers. And so the question must be asked, why? The answer may be this. When Jesus said things the people enjoyed hearing, such things as, I'm going to preach good news to the poor. I'm going to proclaim freedom for the prisoners. I'm going to recover sight for the blind. I'm going to release the oppressed. I'm going to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. The people like that. Why wouldn't they? That is good stuff. All true and wondrous things. Things prophesied that he would do. Things he would do. Just like today. We, the church, we have all kinds of things to say that are enjoyable and welcomed. How to have a better marriage. Do we have something to say about that? You bet. How to have a loving family. Yes. Finding peace amidst the stress of life. Yes. We have chapter and verse and principle to speak about. We have some answers given to us by God that we need to disseminate. Get out there. The church needs to speak about these things. But if Jesus only preached his first sermon, let's call his first sermon verses 18 and 19. Let's say he used that sermon every time he spoke. He would have had a great following. We read in verse 22, all spoke well of him and were amazed at the gracious words that came from his lips. Now here's another example. This is not an isolated case. In John 6, Jesus was on a roll. He had just fed 5,000 men, probably 5,000 women, a couple thousand, probably 12,000 people. Listen to the reviews in the morning paper. After the people saw the miraculous sign that Jesus did, they began to say, "Surely this is the prophet who is to come into the world." Jesus, knowing that they intended to come and make him king by force, withdrew again to a mountain by himself. Now, if Jesus had a marketing firm behind him or some handlers at this time, they would be saying, "Good job, Jesus. You nailed it. Let's build on this momentum. Let's get right back out there. Let's do something else that's fun and amazing. You gave them lunch today. You gave them bread and fish. How about tomorrow? Bread, fish, tartar sauce." But that's not why Jesus came. He didn't come to be a restaurant. The people Jesus had fed kept looking for him, though. They find him a day later, and Jesus confronts them with truth. "I tell you the truth," Jesus said, "you're looking for me not because you saw miraculous signs, but because you ate the loaves and you had your fill. Do not work for food that spoils, but the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you." Jesus then goes into his sermon on being the bread of life. A small part of that sermon is this from John 6, the 38th verse and following. "For I've come down from heaven not to do my will, but to do the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I shall lose none of all that he has given me, but raise them up at the last day. For my Father's will is that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life, and I will raise him up to the last day." He then closes his sermon this way. "This is the bread that came down from heaven." He probably points to himself. "Your forefathers ate manna and died, but he who feeds on this bread, me, will live forever." Now the results of this sermon from Jesus, the one that follows up, the highly successful given one, just given, the one in which the want and need, "eat till you're full of bread and fish, dinner," that sermon. Verse 66, "From this time many of the disciples turned back and no longer followed him." Only his disciples remained. It's a bit of an exaggeration, but we can say that Jesus' congregation went from 12,000 to 12 after one, quote, bad sermon. If he was a pastor today, he'd be fired. They loved him when they heard, received what was enjoyable, but they left him, hated him when they heard things they did not want to hear. What am I getting at this morning? Jesus said some hard things. He said the truth. Now, sometimes the truth was easy to hear. "I've come to set you free." Well, that's easy on the ear. Other times it was not. "You're a sinner. You're going to die in your sin unless by faith you come to me." Well, that's not so fun. We as followers in his church have been given a message to tell, that same message. And if we are faithful to that task, sometimes our message will be well received and embraced. Other times, it will be thrown back into our face with vitriol, even hate. The news we have to give is good. It is good news. But sometimes it's going to be unwelcomed news because, as the adage says, sometimes the truth hurts. Enough, though, with a church that just wants to be liked, though. Because a church that just wants to be liked is actually producing a culture of religious indifference. And indifference sends people to hell. It was Jesus who also said, though, if you hold to my teaching, you are really my disciples. Then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Oh, let's not be afraid to preach and teach and live the whole truth. Sometimes it's easy to speak, sometimes it's hard. But Jesus in His gospel is of infinite importance. So let's preach the whole thing. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank and praise You for the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, certainly His accomplished work, but also His ministry. Father, we thank and praise You that He came to do Your will, and He did. And sometimes doing that will attracted many, and sometimes it did the opposite. It repelled. Father, we pray that we would just be faithful, not wanting just to be liked, nor just wanting to be disliked. I suppose there's some element of that to fight against. Father, we pray to be found faithful, and we let You take care of the results. In Jesus' name, amen. I invite you to take out your bulletin. There you'll find an insert entitled Before the Throne of God Above. Let's remain seated as we sing it now.